midst of diving in and going through the book of Acts, and we've been calling this series The Movement because that's exactly what this book is all about. It's about this movement, the greatest movement of all that brought life and hope to the world. And it's a movement that Jesus put into the hands of some common, ordinary individuals, just like you and me, people with insecurities, people that didn't always get it. And yet, as Jesus is about to leave, he says, I'm going to give you someone that will help you to get it. And that one was the Holy Spirit. So a few weeks ago, we dug into the fact that God gave us that Spirit to get it. And the Holy Spirit came with power. And we saw some major ways that the Spirit worked in and through them. And we talked about how that same Spirit works in and through us just the same today. And we can see how the Spirit is working in us. And yet, as we go through the book of Acts, what we see is that quickly this movement comes upon some opposition. Issues are going to happen. Opposition's going to come. And yet, this movement is all focused and centered around Jesus, the one who has won us victory over all things, over our sin, our guilt, our death, our all, right? And so, as we go through this thing called life, we know that we actually have victory, that we have the Spirit that helps us to be bold in the face of whatever that comes, whatever we face, whatever comes our way. In the series, if you haven't seen this yet, we're really diving into this to help us to unpack what a follower of faith, what the church is really all to be about. We're looking back at that early Christian church, and our goal is that in the process, we look a little bit more like that back then. Our goal, our purpose is to be molded and shaped, and we know that's going to be a process, right? The Holy Spirit continues to lead us. It's not something that happens overnight or something like that, but we are looking at what that looks like to be a follower of Jesus as that early church started to take off, as that movement began. And what we see is that, you know, being a follower of Jesus is much more than just having the title of being Christian. It's more than all that. It's not that all of a sudden we're going to have everything together and that we're never going to mess up or struggle in any kind of way. There's never going to be issues in our life. No, not that at all. We live this side of heaven and sin's in this world, and so we're going to have those issues and we're going to trip up in those kinds of ways. But what we see is that being a follower of Jesus is just coming clean before God and being open to God and leaning in to God and helping him to see the struggles and the issues we have in our life. It's not being a chameleon Christian where we play the part, you know, and we're around all kinds of other Christians. And so this morning, we dive into a section of Acts that, well, addresses this issue in a pretty extreme kind of way. That God doesn't want our lip service. That God doesn't want to be used by us for our own gain and our own reputation or our own status. And God doesn't want a bunch of, sounds weird, but posers. No, he wants an intimate, transparent kind of relationship with us as our Heavenly Father. Now, just a warning, not many churches ever, ever teach on this section of Scripture. All right? And there's probably a good reason for that. You might get taken aback by this story, and yet we're not going to avoid the tough subjects and the tough texts. We're going to dive right into them. And so let's dive in. If you got a Bible or your phone, you can open it up. We're going to start in Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 32. Here, once again, Paul gives us our, not Paul, we get a picture in Acts of what this new faith community looks like. We get a picture of how the Holy Spirit has started to mold and shape these hearts, what grace does to people's lives. Here's what it looks like. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. And for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. And so Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, which the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. So the lives and the priorities of these people, they were turned upside down. I mean, they were impact to the core. Their reaction to God's grace was for them to turn from themselves and turn to Jesus. And in turn, then to see the needs of people around them and want to meet those needs and do something for those needs. Some of the people were even compelled to like sell land and homes in order for them to make a difference in somebody else's lives, which is pretty cool to see. And so there's this guy named Barnabas who does just that. Now, before you go, wow, that's pretty extreme, I want you to understand that this section of Scripture, I really believe, is more descriptive than prescriptive. I think it's important for us to understand there's certain sections of Scripture that prescribes how we are to be. There's others that describe how it takes place in that time or with those people. And I think this is more descriptive than prescriptive. And so I'm not saying now y'all have to sell your homes, although it's a really good market right now. And that we need to pool our money and we're going to build a big old commune in the back. No, that'd be weird, and you don't want to live with the Housers. Yeah, just telling you. So and this is not descriptive or prescriptive for us, but it's more describing what the early Christian church looked like 2,000 years ago, and we should see some similarities in us. Honestly, as I've come here over the last few months and seen you, Holy Cross, I see some of that. I see people who are sacrificially giving, and especially when there's a need, and it's been really cool to see the winter blitz and how it's spring, isn't it? But we're still doing the winter blitz. Anyway, as we bless frontline workers and the like, which is really cool, it's awesome to see those pictures. It's really awesome to see people commit to Sharing Place and give of their life and of their time and of their money to see people in need get taken care of. It's been awesome to see, and you guys don't get to see all these things, but I get to see some of those stories of people who, families that face great need, and we're able to bless them because of your generosity. And Pastor Dave and Pastor Sattler, they've shared stories of how that has happened in our midst over the years, and it's awesome to see how God works through his people. Here in Acts, by chapter 4 already, the movement is taking hold. It's growing. I mean, it's really taking off. This message of grace is spreading. They've gone from 120 to a few thousand. And even more than that, it's not just spreading, but it's molding and shaping these people and changing their lives and their priorities and really making them followers of Jesus. And yet in the midst of all that, there's this huge need, this huge priority that's given to unity, to sincerity, and making sure that the movement is not compromised in any kind of way. And that's where today's lesson or section of Acts really comes in. So let's pick it up. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And so here's the thing. Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the movement. And they have some land that they can sell, and they decide that they're going to sell it to support the movement. But it seems as though that the couple, they didn't come forward quietly and humbly. They came forward boldly, you know? And they're like, we really love our lake house. I mean, it's really awesome. We've been really blessed by it. But, I guess God's really calling us. God's calling us to sell it and to make a difference. Because, we don't want to brag or anything, but we're really generous. And we really want to make a difference and bless others. Okay? Start to see kind of, as you look, piece the whole thing together, and you can start to see kind of between the lines that there's two issues here. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira, they they pledged or promised that they were giving all of these proceeds to God, and they lied. They didn't. And then all of a sudden we see that they're not giving out of thankfulness and humility and praise to God. No, they're giving out of praise to themselves. Look at us, what we've done. And look at Peter's reaction. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your own disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." And so tell me this. Did Ananias and Sapphira have to sell the land? No, they didn't. Did Ananias and Sapphira have to give all of the proceeds of the land back to the church, back to God? Absolutely not. They did not. And so this is not a demand to sell all your stuff and give massively to the church. It's not about that. This is about the heart. Ananias and Sapphira, they had a heart issue. They had a heart issue. And Peter says Satan was filling their hearts. Now, I understand, because I've only been here 5 months, and this is the first time, maybe, or maybe the second time, talked about money. And every time you talk anything about money, I know there's people that start like shrinking in their seat. They're getting like, oh no, we're going there. They get uncomfortable with that. I get it. But guess what? Jesus goes there. He goes there a lot. Do you know that almost half of his parables are about money? Do you know that 1 in 7 verses in the New Testament talks about money? 15% of all Jesus' teachings are on money. Really? Why? Because money's such a bad thing? Money's evil? No. He goes there because he knows that Satan knows that the number one way to get your heart is through money. The number one way to try to dethrone Jesus from being king of your heart is through money. He knows, because that is one of our things that we struggle with. And that's why the story's here. It's to help the movement defend from having heart issues. Heart issues that will discredit the whole movement. Okay, but look at what happens next. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. What? Whoa, wait, huh? Some of you are like, I didn't see that one coming. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. The story continues. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And she said, "Yes, that's the price." Gave her full opportunity to come clean, right? And Peter said, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband, they're at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now you wonder why nobody ever teaches on this, right? And yet, just like her husband, Sapphira, she had a heart issue, and there was consequences for it. Which probably, I get it. This story, we laugh, right? But that's kind of a nervous laugh, because there's probably some of us, at least, that are in here, are a little bit like, that makes me feel uncomfortable. I thought Christianity was kind of about Jesus loves me, this I know, not that God's going to strike me down dead. Some of you might be even a little offended by it. I mean, how could God do such a thing? I mean, really, how could he do it? And then also what we have to realize is if we read through his word, what we see is that's exactly what we deserve. Do you realize that? Getting struck down dead is exactly what we deserve. Our sin deserves death. Over and over again, it says that. I mean, James chapter 1, it says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reality is that our sin is that big of a deal. It's that big of a deal. I mean, the stuff that we confess today in our time of confession and absolution, whether you think it's big or small, it's that big of a deal. It separates us from God. And what we deserve is death. Good thing we have a God that's full of mercy and grace, right? Good thing we have a God who said, I got a greater plan than that. I know they're going to mess up, not only once, but keep messing up. And so I'll send my son into the world who will come and live the perfect life that they couldn't and die the death that they should have. To be this ultimate sacrifice that will cover over their sin, no matter what that sin might be. But we can't lose focus that our sin is that big of a deal. I think sometimes we do. But it's really that big a deal. And here in Acts, we see and we're reminded of that fact. Once again, it's that big of a deal. Okay, so but what did Ananias and his wife actually do that was wrong? Well, let's look back at verse 1 once again. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, the word that in NIV is translated as kept back, probably more appropriately in the Greek, should be translated as embezzled. It's a little different connotation than just kept back, doesn't it? Because when we embezzle, that you don't embezzle from yourself, you embezzle from somebody else. It's kind of under the table. It's kind of underhanded. And that's exactly what's happening here. This money was not, this money was promised and pledged and given over to God, to this movement. But then, Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know, maybe they had a bill to pay or something. I don't know, maybe they had their eyes on another piece of land or something like that, but they embezzled. They took underhandedly, they stole, they skimmed off the top a bit of it back. If we're honest with ourselves, man, we do that all the time, don't we? Maybe money. Probably more likely we do a lot of things under the table, underhandedly, as far as actions and attitudes and thoughts. I mean, we sin under the table all the time. Two-faced. Often looking at somebody and showing love and care until they turn their back and then there's judgment. How many times have we struggled with lust in the darkness of life, a darkness of life, right? How many times secretly in our heart and there's this thing of judgment or jealousy of others. Yeah, we struggle to be upfront and honest, not only to others, but also to God. And we think we can keep things from God, but it doesn't work. We can't hide anything from God. He knows it all. He sees it all. In fact, keep your finger in Acts, if you will, and turn with me to Psalm 139. I think we shared these words together this morning already, but hear these words. These are powerful words. They convict us, but they also, in our grace, they give us great peace. David says these words, "You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." Oh. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there." And so the junk from your past, years and years ago, that you're thankful you live in a different place and it's a different, decade and no one else knows about it. Guess what? God knows. He knows all of it, all the details. And the slander that you've spread this past week and the jealousy that's been in your heart, the judgment, the anger that blew out of you for this thing or that thing, whatever it might be, he knows it all. We often live and act as if we can hide all that stuff from him, right? Get away with it, but we can't. And yet, God has this great promise, right? If we confess our sins, God, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we come clean, no matter the sin, no matter how huge, no matter how haunting it might be, no matter how scarring it might be, he forgives. God just wants a heart. God just wants us to be upfront and honest with him. All right, head back. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear, yeah, seized the whole church and all who heard about this and these events. Great fear. Now, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing? What kind of fear? One of my greatest jobs in my life, one of the greatest responsibilities in my life is being a dad. I love being a dad, but it's a hard job, right? If you've been a parent, you know it's difficult. And one of the most difficult parts of being a parent is navigating your relationship with your kids, because no parent wants their kids not to like them. No parent wants their kids to hold something against them, which can lead a parent to cater to your kids or not to confront them on a certain issue or not to deal with a certain conflict until maybe it's even too late. Some parents, they fall in the trap of wanting their kids to be their friends at all costs, which oftentimes costs them by raising a tragedy in some kind of way. Now, I would love my kids to be my friend, especially in like 10, 20 years when they're out of the house. I'm praying for that, actually. I pray that my kids will want to come see me and talk to me and hang out with me and stuff like that. But right now, I realize that as a dad, my job is not to be their friend, but is to be their father. And as a part of being a father, it's my job for them to fear me. Now, please hear me. Fear, not like they're scared that I'm going to hurt them or yell at them or something like that. No, that would be a bad father. That would be destructive kind of fear. But I want them to fear and respect me. I want them to understand that I have authority over them, that I set boundaries and they respect those boundaries, and that's best for them. When I think of my Heavenly Father, I truly believe that's what he wants from us. When it talks about the fear of the Lord, yes, we're talking about the sovereign God, you know, a God who could just crush us, and he could have. You know, when we messed up in the garden, he could have just thrown us all out. But instead, what he wanted was to have a relationship with us. And so as powerful as he is, our fear of the Lord is to be more awe and respect of him than fear and trembling that he's going to just crush us and, you know, whatever. That's the relationship God wants with us. And so this fear, the story, results with this, verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Okay, so no one dared join them, but they grew daily. Meaning that those who were posing within the movement, they left. They left. God doesn't want people to just play church. You realize that? God doesn't want people to just play church. This isn't an act. If it's an act, you know, that's the perfect definition of being a hypocrite. Now, please hear me. If you're here just kind of checking, this whole thing out, you're checking out who Jesus is and the like, you're in the right place. You should be here. And if you're somebody who is trying to follow Jesus, but you're tripping up and you're seeking his forgiveness and his grace in the midst of it, you're a work in progress. Guess what? You're in the right place. We're in the right place. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But if you're here just kind of, I don't know, you think following Jesus is a game, a front, an act? A church faith, it's a persona, it's a resume builder? That's a bunch of blarney. I mean, you don't join the movement so that others can think that you are religious and holy and generous. Now, this is about being real. It's about being real with God and real with your issues and real with your life and real with your story so that God can bring His grace and use His story to change your story. God doesn't want His church, His movement, to be filled with a bunch of posers. In fact, I honestly believe, and that's why we teach on it, I believe that the story is right here in the beginning of the movement because God takes issue with corruption and hypocrisy creeping into the movement. As we go through the New Testament, what we're going to see is that honesty and unity is huge. It's a huge deal for God. Because corruption and hypocrisy, I mean, it's detrimental to the movement. It cuts the movement completely off. If we're honest, we've seen that, right? Whether personally in a church or afar. We've seen this, God's word, in the culture, in the message of Jesus, get thrown out. And you know why? They point to you and to me, to the church. Just a bunch of hypocrites. So as the movement begins here in Acts, it was important to show that it wouldn't, it shouldn't put up with hypocrisy and corruption. And neither should we. We shouldn't. Now please understand, it's not that we got it all together, that we're perfect. I struggle with hypocrisy and corruption in my life. I do. You do too. But it's the fact that as we struggle with it, we should name it. We should deal with it. We should repent of it. Because then our stories of struggle becomes part of God's story of grace. His story of forgiveness. So I want to end like this, a little different. But I want you to ask yourself these questions. How have you been posing?
Wow.
Where do you need to be real with God, real with others? What part of your story do you need to stop hiding? Where do you need God's story to take over? Because it's there. It's when we stop looking quite so perfect and so religious in our life, that it's there that all of a sudden God can use our mess of a story and can show how His grace, His forgiveness can take us, even us, and He can use it in a way that points people back to His movement and what His Spirit's doing in our lives because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. What kind of victory we have despite what we come to offer. It's there that all of a sudden our story points to this movement and to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.